Let's take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to the Apostle Peter's first letter, chapter 1. And I'll be reading to you verses 10 through 12 of that chapter 1. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word, which is truth, inspired writing, Father. I pray that you would help us in our understandings, that you would open it up to us, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives. Father, to that end, I pray that you would indeed open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already noted in our look at this first letter written by the Apostle Peter that his aim here in this opening introduction is to encourage these ones that he's writing to. And it's really meant for an encouragement for us as well. These ones he described as pilgrims, sojourners, these ones who were dispersed around various places. We've already noted that's very much a picture of the nature of the Christian walk. We are pilgrims, we are sojourners, and we're dispersed around the world. God would have his people in many places. And these Christians were suffering. And suffering is indeed part of the Christian life. And he wants to encourage them in the midst of that. He wants them to be able to rejoice. In fact, he wants them to be able to greatly rejoice, as he says there in verse 6, in the midst of those sufferings. And he's brought a number of things before them with that aim in mind. And here in our verses, he wants them to look forward to Christ's return. He's already mentioned that in verses 8 and 9, the return of Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, they would receive the fullness of their salvation. Even the Apostle Paul understood that about the nature of salvation for him and the effect that had on him in his life. In that very personal chapter in Philippians, in chapter 3, in verse 12, he describes his own situation. He says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He understood that he had not come into the fullness of all of the blessing associated with what Christ had accomplished for him. In this life, we have a taste of it. We have the beginnings of it. We have a new heart. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That great process of sanctification has begun, which will find its completion on that day, particularly on that day of our Lord's return, where body and soul, fully recovered, entered into the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul goes on to write in that same passage, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What are those things that are ahead? That's great salvation. But more than what we've received, our salvation is all about Christ, isn't it? We're interested in his glory and his honor. We've already noted that those who really love Jesus Christ, who really want to see him honored and glorified and worshiped, they're willing to suffer. They're willing to go through that path that would ultimately result in those things. And we saw something of that glory and honor as we read through Revelation this morning for a call to worship, that vision given to John, where kind of behind the scenes look, the disciples saw Jesus ascend into the clouds and he went out of sight. Now, John pretty much picks up what happened after that. He came into heaven and was honored and glorified. He would be the one who would open the seals. This would be the reward for his having suffered in this life and gone ahead and receive now the name above every name, now exalted. And Peter's saying that, as all we've already covered, these things are such that even in the midst of suffering, we can greatly rejoice because of what lies ahead. And what he does in these verses, I think, is to put suffering in its proper perspective, because he talks about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Like somehow as Christians, we somehow disconnect our suffering from the sufferings of Christ. We somehow think that we're singled out and somehow over here by the side. And in fact, the Christ of glory, Christ is glorified even now, but the Christ of glory is also the Christ of the cross. That's such an important understanding for us as Christians, and that helps put suffering in its proper perspective. All of Scripture, all of it, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of the final chapter of Revelation, all of the types, all of the shadows, all of the promises, all point to, ultimately, that what he says there in the latter part of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the redemption of man, what was required in order that man might be redeemed. Paul says these things in Romans chapter 8, at verse 16. In contrasting in that chapter the life in the flesh versus the life in the spirit, of course the Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And he says there in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, I think some Christians would like this latter part of the verse to not be there, but what he says, you're children of God, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. First the cross, then the glory for Christ. So too for the Christian. First the cross, then the glory. And that's why he's able to say in verse 18, putting suffering in its proper perspective by connecting it to the suffering of Christ, he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This would be another reason, essentially, that he's giving, therefore, in these verses as to why they should not only rejoice in the midst of their sufferings, but also greatly rejoice. I think we've already noted also in this letter that it's a very personal letter, so to speak, as regards Peter. If you want to turn to Matthew 16, Matthew 16 is the recording that we have of Peter's great confession. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said to the disciples. Peter spoke up and made it very clear who he thought Jesus was. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the servant. You're the Son of the living God, he goes on to say. And we read later in that chapter at verse 21 that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. Peter receives a very severe rebuke. Get behind me. Not Peter, but get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Can't help but be reminded in this rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter of the experience Jesus had in the wilderness as he was being tempted. One of the temptations that Satan offered to Jesus was all the kingdoms of the world, as if they were his to give. Jesus, in each of the temptations, of course, responded with God's word, and Jesus certainly knew what David wrote in Psalm 2 at verse 8. Ask of me, meaning God, and I will give you the nations. It was not Satan's place to offer up those nations. That was to be presumptuous, to attempt to take the place of God as regards the giving of the nations. And what Satan was essentially doing was, I'll offer the nations if you simply avoid the cross. You don't have to go there. I'll give them to you. And Jesus knew the nations would be his, but that the path to the receiving of the nations would be through suffering. First the suffering, and then would come the glory. But Peter simply did not see that at that time. And that's why that rebuke was so severe. Jesus knew exactly what was behind that. It was a satanic influence on Peter, causing him to say that he simply couldn't deal with the idea that somehow Christ would suffer. We read, as Luke records it for us, about the transfiguration. You know, when Jesus took Peter and the others up on the mount, and suddenly his garment became very whiter than white could be, and his glory shone through, that glory which was hidden through most of his earthly ministry. And Peter also saw Elijah and Moses, and they were conversing with one another. And Luke tells us that what they were talking about, we read in Luke 9, verse 31, that they spoke, that is, Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus of his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We're talking about the suffering that he would have to go through, that he would have to go to the cross. Mark tells us on that particular occasion of the transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 9, that Jesus said to them, Tell no one what's happened here until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, to be risen from the dead, of course, implies that he would die. And the disciples are confused, including Peter. What's he talking about? What does he mean by that? Peter's still struggling with this idea of suffering. And of course, we know what happened when Jesus was betrayed there in the garden. It would be Peter who would draw his sword, attempting to turn back those who would take Jesus away. He drew the sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants. Other disciples had similar experiences. We read of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us there in Luke 24. We read there in verse 19, Jesus coming alongside to talk with them. They didn't recognize him at that time. And Jesus asked them, they were talking about things that have happened. And he says, what things? As if he didn't know. But he wants them to get it out. They said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They had no understanding at this point in time about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They had other ideas about what this Messiah, this anointed one, would do. They didn't see that the path to his exaltation and his glory would be the path of suffering. We also read these words down in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's what Peter's talking about here, what the prophets have spoken, even before the coming of Christ. And he asks this question, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, what's happened with Peter and others? Peter's very clear here now. In his sermon at the time of Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2 and verse 23, and speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter suddenly has another perspective on all of these things. He now sees it as part of the work of redemption that Christ came to accomplish, this suffering that would precede his glorification. Look how he describes it in this letter, chapter 1, verse 18. He's saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. An entirely different understanding Peter has at this point in time. Now he's able to see this glory of Jesus Christ even presented in the suffering of Christ. Christ on the cross is a demonstration of the fact that God is holy, transcendently other than what we are, quintessential essence of moral perfection. When you see Jesus on the cross, you see that God is also just. Christ didn't die on the cross just to be an example for us. He really suffered a penalty. The penalty was eternal death. He felt the full fury of God's wrath poured out upon him. Peter was also able to see the glory of God in Jesus on the cross, not only the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, but also the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the goodness of God. Why? Because it wasn't Peter up there. Paul came to see that. It wasn't Paul up there. And if you have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ this morning, that's what you came to see too, that you belonged up there. It was your sin, your debt, but Christ paid it for you. And now you have his righteousness. That's what Peter came to see. And that now he's exalted. Sits at the right hand of God, ruling and overruling until all his enemies are made into his footstool. And that we're awaiting his return. Christ is the end of history. It's what all that has taken place over these thousands of years is all about. And that through his suffering, that's how salvation came. That's how a new creation has come into being. And that new creation has begun in your hearts and in your minds, and it will find its fullness in the life to come. Now look at the way Peter's able to speak, even as he says in the book of Acts. We read there in Acts chapter 3, this time of preaching while he's in the temple area. He says in verse 18, essentially, what he's saying in our verses this morning, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. He's pointing to the cross. And he's pointing to really the whole earthly ministry of Christ. He was a man of sorrow, suffered all through that time. It found its culmination at the cross. And he's saying on the basis of that, repent therefore and be converted. The greatest event that's ever occurred on this planet has happened. Christ has come. He's suffered. He's died. He's risen again. Therefore, repent. This is not an invitation. We often talk about the invitation of the gospel. God commands people into the kingdom. Repent, therefore. Be converted. Believe. God will give you what you need to do that. I love what Augustine says in his autobiography. God gives those things that he requires. God requires our faith. God requires repentance. God gives us those things. If you don't have them, ask God for them. Repent and therefore be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And now he points us and directs our minds to what's to come. He says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. He points them to that day, that marvelous day of the Lord's return. And then he says, he's pointing ahead, but he's also reminding of what's now in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And he reiterates what he's saying in our letter here. He says, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What a change has overcome Peter. How'd that happen? Peter would be the one who would say, not you, Lord, that will never happen to you. Well, I think we were given a clue. If you go back to that chapter, Matthew 16, Peter gives his great confession, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," there in verse 16. But look what Jesus says in response to that. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't suddenly become smart. What happened to him is that the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see further as to who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And in that regard, what Peter is building into this from his own experience, what progressively happened with him in his own life, and some of that is shared here. It's the pattern for God's people. God has a will. It's an unchanging will. God's mind, God's intentions, before there ever was this universe, unchanging, established from eternity. What happened in the garden, the rebellion, and what God promised as regards a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, that wasn't plan B. It wasn't as if God said, "Oh no, look what's happened, what do I do now?" God always intended this for these things to happen. We sometimes struggle with that even the fall itself, even the rebellion of Adam, was ordained by God. You wrap your head around that. But if we can't say that, then we can't say we have a sovereign God. God has his purposes, and in that fall, he uses it because it was because of that fall that ultimately Christ would come and suffer, and then the glories that would follow. And in the sufferings of Christ, the glory of God comes forth, and as we've already said, with Christ on the cross. The most glorifying presentation of who God is Christ dying on the cross. That's the apex of all of history. But God uses evil. He does not tempt. In no way does he tarnish his character, but there are times when he removes his restraints. And then God uses that. We have to understand it that way. Otherwise, we can't understand verses like Revelation 13:8, and speaking of the Lamb, not just Jesus Christ, not just the Son of God, but the Lamb, a direct reference to what he came to do. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how he was introduced by John the Baptist. And here is the other John, the Apostle John, writing in the vision, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." God always intended this to happen. Nothing's changed from God's original intentions and will before there ever was this universe. And yet what we're seeing, and what Peter's drawing out in these verses here, is that from time to time it pleases God, and most often, quite frankly, to progressively reveal his mind and his will. He's not changing it, he's progressively revealing it, as he's done through the course of the Old Testament. But he's also progressively providing illumination. God sometimes lets out little by little. And you see that incredibly worked out in the life of Peter. Peter with his confession, and he at the same time rebuking the Lord for talking about the fact that he would have to suffer first. Oh, I love Peter's response after the feeding of the 6,000. The people loved the feeding. But then when Jesus started to teach, they became offended. Oh, they said, "Well, this is hard. We don't understand it." A lot of people say that when they go to a church and hear a sermon. "Oh, that was too hard. I don't understand it." No, that's not the problem. And Jesus pointed it out. It's not the problem. Your pride got pricked. When sin was brought up, when things that were brought up that didn't match up with the vision that you had about yourself. That's what happened to them. And Jesus pinged them on it. There, and you can read it for yourself in John chapter 6. No, it was when I said to you, no one can come to the Father unless they're drawn irresistibly by the Father. Who are you to say that I have to depend on God to do that? I can do what I want. That pricks the pride, doesn't it? That's what happened. And they all went away, excusing themselves. Oh, this is too hard. No, their pride was pricked. And that's why people will walk away from a sermon. And then it was Peter. Here's Jesus standing with 12. They all left, the others. One of the 12 would betray him. And Jesus said, are you all going to leave me too? Peter goes, where else can we go? You have the words of life. He didn't understand everything, but there was something going on in his heart and mind. He knew that he was on to something good. But other things would come later. Other things like his powerful preaching on the day of Pentecost. What a different Peter that was. Powerfully presenting the gospel, fully understanding the nature of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glory that would follow, and the boldness, repent therefore, and be converted. And that's still the message today. You see this progressive revealing, progressive illumination taking place with some of God's servants in the Old Testament. Think of Daniel. Daniel given a prophecy of the end times. You read through chapter 12. We understand it a lot more than Daniel did at the time. But he said, I don't understand it in verse 8 of chapter 12. And we're told in verse 9 that the Lord said to him, go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. The Old Testament prophets didn't have all that we have. They had bits and pieces. They had inklings. They saw it from afar. As we, in the light of what we know now, we can go back into the Old Testament and see the details of the timing of the coming of Christ, the form of worship, the administration of His kingdom. And yet for the Old Testament saints, they simply lived by faith in anticipation of that which is to come. It was revealed, as Peter writes, that it was for themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's what the writer of the Hebrews, I believe, was talking about as he gave us a long list of those of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. They took God at His word, and they acted on it. That's what it is to live by faith. Not just to know it intellectually, but to actually act on what God says. And we read about them. All of these, the writer says in verse 39 of Hebrews 11. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. He's talking about these are ones who actually believe God and they acted on it, and therefore they have a testimony to relate to us. And that chapter is meant to be an encouragement to us. These are ones who live by faith. And you follow in that long line of those who've lived by faith in the same message, the same God, the same Savior. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't live in this life to see the coming of Christ. They lived in anticipation of it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's a beautiful verse that ties both the Old and the New Testament together. They lived in anticipation of that. Why does God do this? Not only progressively reveal and progressively illumine. Isn't that to humble us? Left to ourselves, we don't know anything. We can add one and one and get two. We can send a man to the moon. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, we simply don't get it. We are unable. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. We have black and dirty hearts, deceptive hearts. We're born dead, spiritually dead. And when God does reveal something, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? Those of you who are Christians, you understand what I'm talking about. As you go through your Christian life, and there are verses somewhere along the line that suddenly are opened up to you. You ever have that experience? You didn't get it before. Suddenly it comes alive for you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You didn't suddenly become brilliant. That's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that's taking place there. And God means to stir us up to be diligent, to study. Study to show yourself approved. That's why we listen to sermons and teachings and read our Bible and pray over it and meditate upon it. He wants us to be diligent in these things, to be seekers of God, to be humbled before Him, to wait on the Lord. The Lord knows the right time when He needs to reveal something to you. Isn't that when you learn to be patient? Unless you become patient, unless you have something to be patient about. And that means being patient with one another. Not everybody, not every Christian is at the same level of understandings and maturity. And Christians are tempted often to become judgmental of others who don't get it, whose lives don't seem to line up with what they perceive, how they should be living. They're under constructions, brothers and sisters, and you, so are you. God brings people along in His way and in His timing. Varying degrees of understanding, varying degrees of maturity. And that should just keep us humble. If you have anything, it's because God gave it to you. You know, one of the dangers of the Reformed church, Reformed teaching is that we become like that church in Ephesus that we read of in the Revelation, who had their doctrine all straight and all figured out, but they lost their love. They started looking down, perhaps, on others who didn't have the same doctrinal understandings, and they forgot that these are ones who love the Lord and are loved by the Lord as well. And God is pleased to have diversity in the church. Not all of God's people have the Reformed understandings. And if you have them, be thankful. Don't get puffed up. Don't look down on others. Don't judge others. Don't become sectarian, the worst form of church life. What's kind of the sum of what Peter's driving at? He's saying that that same spirit, the very spirit of Christ, he's talking about Christ prior to his incarnation. That same spirit of Christ. And it's interesting that Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as the spirit of Christ. Paul does the same thing. We know that there are three distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Each fully God, of the same substance. Worthy of worship and honor and praise and service. And yet they take on different activities in the role of redemption. And yet their work is so identified in harmony with one another that Peter says that's the very spirit of Christ. Working with the Old Testament prophets. He's saying that same spirit of Christ, and he wants to identify, because I think some people think somehow the Old Testament saints were saved in a different way. He's saying no. It's always been the same. Always the same salvation. That same Spirit of Christ who opened up Peter's eyes and his mind is the same Spirit who spoke to the prophets. We have one Lord through all time. There's one plan of salvation from all time. One message. One people. One church. From old to new. Proclaimed by the prophets of old, proclaimed by the apostles, and now proclaimed by the church. You see what Peter's doing here? He wants to inspire them. He's saying, look, the prophets who went before, who understood that they didn't have as much as you have, they were ministering mostly to you in the future, they were living in anticipation of these things, but they were looking into these things, and even angels wanted to have better understandings. They were challenged by these things. They were intrigued by these things. They knew they didn't have it all. And Peter's saying, if even those of the Old Testament and angels are looking into these things, shouldn't we be doing these things? Shouldn't our thinking be redirected? Shouldn't we be lifted above the day-to-day events of this world, the suffering in this world, to see for it for what it is? We should be roused up, stirred up. There's more to come. It just gets better. And therefore you can not only rejoice, but greatly rejoice. Because you're part of something much bigger. Much bigger than the day-to-day events of this world, the shadowlands of this world, as C.S. Lewis termed it. And to know that the prophets were not just speaking about Jesus. Indeed, they were. But there's more to it. Not just speaking about Jesus, that He is the one who is speaking through them. Beautiful introduction to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We have more than they have. We've got the full message. That's why John is so careful in his opening chapter of his gospel to speak of Jesus Christ as God and the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed the Father. We would wonder if it was only an angel or only a prophet. But now we have the fullness of the word. We don't need any more. We have it all. Now is spoken to us by his Son through the gospel, through the letters. And now we can understand all that's gone before. And what Peter is doing is presenting us with this cosmic sweep of this work of redemption. And it's all centered around Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 20 said, having made peace, speaking of Jesus, having made peace through the blood of the cross, that's another way of talking about the sufferings of Christ, isn't it? Because that's what happened. And as a result of that, there is now peace available, reconciliation available between the sinner and God. And it's appropriated by faith. And the evidence of it is a life of repentance, a life of obedience. Not to earn anything, but as a expression of praise and thanksgiving, the manifestation of a new nature, a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, his sufferings. And then he says in verse 18 about him that in all things he may have preeminence. That's God's intention. That's what it's all about. That's what's happening in this world. And that puts suffering that you're going through, whatever it might be, whether it's physical, emotional, relationship issues, whatever those things might be, that's what God has ordained for you, lovingly ordained for you. It puts it all in a new perspective. What that means is that Christ has not abandoned you. He's not betrayed you if you're suffering. He's not let go of you. He's not lost control of you. Instead, you can now see your sufferings as a sign of your fellowship with Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's true for the Christian too. If you're in union with Christ by faith, that's the same path that we take. First the cross, then the crown. The sufferings and then the glories that follow. A sign of fellowship with Christ. That's how Paul spoke of it in that very personal chapter in Philippians 3. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience that new life in me. But I also want the fellowship of suffering with Christ. That identification with Christ. And it's a sign of the glory that will follow. His glory, Christ's glory, and the glory that we share with him. Well, that implies a great responsibility, doesn't it? Particularly for us who live in these days. Jesus made it very clear, to whom much is given, much is required. I shudder when I think of those who sat in pews in churches for years and have heard the gospel and could intellectually perhaps explain it to you, but have never bent the knee, never in humility and repentance and faith embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're called to trust and obey. That's the hymn, trust and obey. That's the sum of the Christian life. And we have more. More accountability. Peter will say in his second letter, speaking of those false teachers that came into the church, those who were not believers, he says there in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's a very sobering thought that Peter put his pen to. But if you're one who has a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, what privilege is yours? Peter means to encourage you here in the midst of whatever you're going through. And every Christian is called to suffer in some way, in some measure. He suffered, Christ, for you, paid the full measure there on the cross for your sins. He lived a life of obedience you haven't lived, aren't living, could never live. And that obedience is credited to you. And now he's glorified, having humbled himself even unto to death, is now exalted, given the name above every name, and one day every knee will bow before him, even those who rejected him all these the days of their earthly walk. They too will finally acknowledge who he is. Better to do it now. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, of those light afflictions that we're called to go through. That suffering, that cross-bearing. What does he say about them? He says it so well. They're working for us. Do you ever think of your sufferings working for you? Working for us an eternal weight of glory, because they are bringing out the fruit of the Spirit. They are making your faith real. They are drawing you closer and closer to Jesus Christ and weaning you from this world which is passing away. May that be true for all of you in this room this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these encouraging words that Peter gives us. And so much of Peter in it as well. For him to talk about the sufferings of Christ that led to glory, that was a remarkable change in his life. He didn't understand that in earlier days, didn't get it, fought against it. But through the wonderful, progressive, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, he came into these truths in a wonderful way, in a mighty way. To see him in his preaching there in Acts on that day of Pentecost with power and authority. Father, thank you for the way you work in our lives. I think we can all attest to the way you have brought us along in the earliest stages of our understandings and to greater understandings. May that humble us. May it encourage us to study to show ourselves approved, to be diligent, and as the Old Testament prophets and even the angels themselves peering over the ramparts, as it were, of heaven to see what's happening, being in amazement. Father, we have much that we know and much has been already accomplished, but there's more to come. May we have that same desire and anticipation and diligence in our study and our longing for it. May we be lifted up. May we our eyes be directed forward, forgetting those things which lie behind, grabbing hold of all that Christ has purchased for us. Thank you for your word, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.